That's rarely have time to read all that stuff. It might seem amusing, but now that's very significant what our brother has pointed out. Now, many of us are likely missing a good wee bit that we don't look into these histories. Now, as he says, now it's that bit in Matthew is left out, so it's the near thing. Now, yes.
These be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Would that let us understand that what was written in the Old Testament in books like Jeremiah concerning the destruction of Jerusalem at that period also covered this destruction of the city in AD 70? Or what are the all things that are written are being fulfilled in connection with the destruction of the city in AD 70?
I had thought that all things that are written were just those warnings that God had given right along the ages. But I had equally thought that it may be much even wider than that, that it may include things that the Lord has stated. You see, the one thing that he does make very clear is that his word will not pass away. Now, whether he's looking forward to the fact that these things will be written, or whether he's referring, as you say, to the Old Testament writings, I wouldn't be sure.
Plurality of nations, according to Zechariah 14, I will gather all nations against battle against Jerusalem. Here in verse 20, it's a plurality of armies. Now, I'm wondering, in regard to the siege of Jerusalem, and I've got to see this, but I haven't, you know, scrutinized this closely as our brother David, but I'm just wondering, what's the idea in armies in the plural here? We think today of the British army, we think of other armies. Is there a suggestion here through the back in destruction of Jerusalem that has really happened, that there actually was a plurality of nations involved in that?
Well, you could
armies from the Roman Empire.
Well, I think you could use armies in that wide sense, even with one nation. But again, the Roman Empire, I think our brother has made that fairly clear, was composed of different nations, as you know. And they likely each sent their contingent of armies along, and that would bring out that would clear the difficulty. But they're all under one. They're all under Titus. Do you help the Irish?
Well, that's why I mentioned the words literally army counts, because Josephus tells us that Titus came. Well, even Tacitus, the Roman historian, does, by the way, he came with three legionaries, and then they sent another one, and they pitched a number of camps around the city. So they had not armies, but army camps. And significantly, the very last position that Josephus occupied before he stormed the city was a place that the Jews called the Camp of the Assyrian. And that was the place where the Assyrian army encamped that the Lord destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's another army encamped there, but the Lord didn't destroy them this time.
No, he destroyed the city.
But I wanted to say, maybe in connection with Brother Wellesley's, all things being fulfilled, I wonder, I can see all those other scriptures and I take that surely. I wondered in a special sense if it wasn't Deuteronomy 28. I read some of the verses, but we can even turn to them. It's threatened, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, as the eagle flyeth, a tongue, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favour to the young. The Roman signal was an eagle. They were mercilessly cruel upon the old and young. It speaks about women cooking their own children. And more important, the last verse of that chapter says, the Lord shall bring thee again into Egypt by ships, and thou shalt be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you.
That's exactly what happened.
They herded them into ships, and they took them to Egypt, and the market was so glutted, there was nobody to buy them, and they drove them down into the Egyptian mines, and they just worked without food until they dropped dead, and they walked over their dead bodies. It's an awful story. The solemnity of it, I think, is hard for us to appreciate. It's part
yep.
of the spirit.
Yes, I have no doubt about what you... It was, that's the fulfillment of it. There was no doubt about that at all. Uh-huh.
Other scriptures in the Old Testament where it speaks about a visitation of judgment. So in AD 70 was a visitation of God's judgment. And it doesn't give us clear indications as to the time in the Old Testament.
No, but it's here now. Mm-hmm. Now, it was dreadful to think as the numbers that were killed and the lives that were lost in that time and the slaves that were captured and so on. Now we come to verse 25 and we get to what our brother would love to be at all the time, and that is the future thing. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Now I take it that is a feature of that coming time, and both from Joel and other passages, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, so that creation will be, as it were, stirred and distressed in light of the manifestation of the Son of Man. And then we're taken from those mighty signs that are will be then visible to verse 26, and we're let a look into how men will feel in the light of all this. These will be so disturbing that they'll be troubled with hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, there's nothing puts fear into men like the great things happening in a realm that they have no control over. That is in the heavens, showing that this is divine operations, that it's not something that man has produced. Armies could be raised by man and armies could be controlled by man, but these great signs that will be in that heavenly realm are outside the power of man, and that will indicate that the time is coming.
Just ask you to go back one little step, please, to the end of verse
20, if you need, brother.
Tell us something about the link with this times of the Gentiles with what we have in Romans chapter 11 with the restoration of Israel.
The times of the Gentiles, in my mind, has to do with the times of Gentile dominion, and began with Nebuchadnezzar and will terminate when the Son of Man sets up his kingdom. Even these again.
Now, in that have we got, may we say, an even longer range of prophetic truth? Would that include their being carried down into Babylon of necessity? I think it must, for it was then that the times of the Gentiles began. So that there is the course of their history is one of suffering under Gentile power, and then it's brought down to the near thing when all of that will be terminated.
Now, the fullness of the Gentiles that our brother mentioned is a different thing.
Blessing.
That's the blessing, and that's the Gentile quota, as we might say, will be really complete at that time.
Now, I think that's good to get that brought to the surface.
Well, I thought that now I know that they have made a good deal of recovery. I'm not despising that, and I know that they're a nation now and they're getting national and so on, and there seems to be a certain amount of revival in the nation. And I know that you could say they're not under a Gentile dominion now, but in a real sense, they're still not the head of the nations, brother, and they're still not ruling the world. They're still not what God intends them to be in the future, the great hub.
And according to Hosea, they haven't got their king. That's really one of the things that's
missing.
And that will be the restored dominion by and by. They'll only get that when
receive
their Messiah.
Thanks,
even actually, at the present time, they're only a republic and not a full nation in the sense of a world nation.
Well, no, that don't influence the word so much. Go ahead. question.
No, that was all I had to say.
Sorry, then.
Isn't it nice to notice that it's the powers of the heavens, Europe, for in the Revelation, before we get the catastrophes on earth, John sees a throne in heaven. The power of heaven is not disturbed, but I think it is the physical realms of the heavens, not the heaven itself.
No, no. No, no, the boat of God's not getting disturbed. Don't get that into our head. But we can, there'll be certain signs in the heavens between the sun and the moon and so on that will put fear and dread into the people's hearts.
On that point, I think it's important to distinguish between heaven, God's abode, a non-created sphere, and the heavens as created.
Mm-hmm.
It's the heavens as created that we have here.
Mm-hmm.
With regard to the fullness of the Gentiles, would that, we're just having a chat this morning, would you think that that would go beyond the rapture and include the Revelation, great multitude of Gentiles, or would you confine it to that period, the fullness of the Gentiles, while he's taking other people for his name?
Well, I think that the grafting in will not take place until the kingdom set up.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore it would cover more than the church period.
Yeah,
but he's not evidently thinking so much of that when he's writing it.
No. Mm-hmm.
Well, without being dogmatic, I had thought that the fullness of the Gentiles was maybe more or less connected with the
present
church.
Oh, I know that. Mm-hmm.
But it wouldn't be dogmatic.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
As far as 20 and verse 24 is saying, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and verse 24 trodden down by the Gentiles, is that the same or different?
Well, I thought that there was the beginning of it and the other is the end of it. At the beginning, they see the camp set up, and at the end, they'll be trodden down by the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. This is same expressions used in Revelation that Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles for 40 and 2 months,
mm-hmm.
so that there'll still be a special period where they'll stamp their feet upon it, if you like,
mm-hmm.
at the end of the tribulation, and that'll bring this period to a conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
Gentiles threshed it at the start, and they'll thresh it at the finish, I mean, the start of 80s, at the finish of this period, and then the deliverance will come.
Mm-hmm. Now, verse 27, and then they shall see the sign, they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now that, I think, is a absolutely, now the younger Christians, there's always young Christians in a meeting like this, the younger Christians will understand that the Lord Jesus went up on a cloud, received him out of their sight, and before he left he says, now I just be coming back in the same way. Now, in my humble opinion, that's been fulfilled. This is the prophecy that will fulfill that. So that he'll come back with a cloud of glory. That is why I connected now his going out of the temple with the glory departing in Ezekiel, and his coming back again, the glory returning in Ezekiel, in a different sense. But it's the same book that tells us the glory departs. In the early part, chapter 10, isn't it? When you're coming back, the glory comes back and enters the new temple that will be built in millennial days.
Wouldn't we have a picture of that on the Mount of Transfiguration? We have the bright cloud.
Yes, that is the... I was going to nearby say, but maybe it's dangerous to say things in Byron's, but I was going to say, just as the destruction of Jerusalem was a preview of the future great event that we're talking about that will happen at the tribulation, the Mount of Transfiguration was just a preview of the coming kingdom. That is, God gives us previews and then he gives us the big thing, but he gives previews before he gives the big thing, so that we get a preview of both the misery of the tribulation period and we get a preview of the coming kingdom. I don't know why you should say, can I ask? Because, brother, you know you can ask me anything.
Are all these liberal?
all the signs in the heavens.
I believe that. I do. I know many have spiritualized them and said, now the kings are this, and the stars are something else, and so on, and they do the same in the Revelation. But I take this to be broad facts. And I believe the waves and the roaring of the sea will be literally the sea disturbed.
Wouldn't you say there would be anything wrong with connecting the cloud to the Epistle of Jude when he comes with thousands of his holy ones?
Oh,
or maybe part of the cloud.
Oh, I know you're caught up on clouds and they say that's bunches and so on. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe the cloud in the air makes that beyond question. In 1 Thessalonians 4, they talk about clouds of saints going up. I don't believe that stuff. If the literal works, I think we'd be foolish to introduce figurative ideas.
Desolation thereof is nigh. Come yet, for your redemption draws nigh. The ones that passed yours are here.
Yes. Yes.
Well, now, what redemption is just, and what order does it take?
Well, I have thought that the redemption is the only time, I think, is within the Gospels that this word occurs, if I remember correctly. I had thought that it's the great deliverance that will come about when the Lord sets up his kingdom. The nation has been in a poor way all along. Mother heard what we say. They've never really had what God's purpose was for them. But when they are redeemed, and of course that would be the redemption in a big sense. Now you know that was figuratively, or at least a preview of that was given when they were the redeemed out of Egypt. But this is their redemption in the sense of deliverance in every possible way, so that the kingdom now is brought in here, and the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. That, as you know, is unique to Luke. The kingdom will be the time when they'll enjoy the summer, and the redemption and the kingdom will all be there.
Anna spake to all of those that look for redemption in Israel. Would that be a parallel to what we have here?
Well, she may not have had as big a view of it. Her mind may not have grasped the fullness of all that.
But even down along the line, were Israelites not looking for deliverance from Gentile bondage?
Definitely.
Redemption in that sense, deliverance.
Exactly.
Just in case anybody thinks, you said the redemption is only here in the Gospels, then, brother.
That's what I know.
Very helpfully, so to chapter 2, redemption in Israel, somebody think, well, somebody's there a bit longer somewhere. It's a different word. This is quite a bit stronger. So, Adam spoke about redemption, but maybe this is even a future and a bigger thing.
I thought that. This went beyond that.
Perplexity. I'm going back a little bit now. Distress, only once elsewhere. Hearts fail in him.
That's all once.
Strange words. Is the Lord indicating that there'll be fright and helplessness on the earth at this time, the likes of which we've never heard before?
Well, at least the language is unique. You have those three words in a bunch there, and you had the armies. That's another word you pointed out that was unique in this chapter, and there are a few others now that we...
Verse 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the glory of the power of his glory. Do I take it that's the people and the nation shall react to see?
Yes.
Now the question is this: where will we see him coming through? And I'm thinking of Zechariah 15. Does the Lord Jesus come straight from the glory to the Mount of Olives, or does he come to execute, as Zechariah makes it clear, against those nations? Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand. Does he come to the mountain, and then go to the battle of Armageddon, come up with thy garments from God and so on in Isaiah 63? Or does he come to the battle first, and then go to the mountain of Armageddon?
No, I don't think so. I put you the former way. I take it that there be a repeat. Some of you have heard me in this before. Israel's experience will be surrounded Jerusalem in that future day. And just as God opened up the Red Sea to let them escape from the onslaught of Pharaoh, he will open up the Mount of Olives and give them a way of escape from the armies that will surround the city, and that will be their deliverance. Then he will start and deal with all the foes and continue the battle right down to Edom and between the seas, and will meet the king of the north coming up from Egypt and destroy the king of the north between the seas.
The glory departing and the glory coming back. So I take it as if he comes in triumph after defeating the enemies, it's then in Psalm 24 that he's sure to come to the holy hill.
Yes, though actually now in Ezekiel, the glory returning will not be his coming from in the air or coming down to the mountain, because the temple will have to be built before that glory, but it's really the manifestation of the glory. But he will return and lift up your heads, O ye gates, is the verse that you have in mind, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of Glory in. That is to say, the one that went out with a cross on his back out of the city will be welcomed back to that very same city, but he's coming back as a conqueror, and he'll not be going back with any cross on his back. In battle, yes. Triumphs, yes. Now, here's a man. But from the Gentiles' feet. Very good. That's lovely. The soles of my feet. Just a minute.
This root of in verse 28, is it merely just a looking for it, or is there more than that involved?
No, I thought that. But I thought that was a word of cheer, that the thing is going to happen. That we say, you're down and out, distress, and then you look up, the thing brightens. Right and good. The summer's coming. Now, a brother over here doesn't often speak, so we'll let him know.
One of the things, the destruction of the Antichrist temple.
Oh, sure. There certainly is. It's not going to be that one will be converted into the other. There's no connection whatever between the temple that will exist in which the Antichrist will sit and the new temple in Ezekiel. The whole pattern and the plan and the whole thing's different, and the whole city is different anyhow, but we're not going into that here now. We must keep here now. And when they, now we have to get this difficult bit here, verse 29. You still like, I'm sure when I say it, but we'll have it to say again. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Now that's a wee bit added, as you know, by Luke. When they now shoot forth, you see and know that you're that the summer is now at hand. So these things, when you see them come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now I had thought that the figure of the three is not so much the nation, it's just these things, signs and signals, just as the tree buds, and as all other trees bud, you can be sure that the spring has started and the summer soon coming. So when these things have happened, you know that the thing is near. You don't like that, but go ahead.
Isn't that the language of the Song of Songs too? The winter's passed,
summer's over and gone.
Yes, and the
clouds,
the fig tree put it forth for green figs.
Yes,
and the vines for the tender grapes.
Gave a good smell. Yeah. Very good. That's a summertime coming. So that. Well, I think it's a parable, you see, but I do think it's a very simple parable in this sense, that if we want to know when summer's coming, we get a sign of it in the springing of the buds of the trees. If you want to know when these kingdoms coming and when the established kingdom is coming, you're getting the signs of it by these things that are happening.
Why does he mention the fig tree is distinct from the other trees?
Well, likely it was one of the first that would show signs of budding, and then add that it was a feature of other trees as well.
But is the fig tree here and in other places, does it not direct your minds toward Israel?
Oh, I know, we can see that. But I didn't think it's so much to tell us about the nation here, it's to show us that these things, it's not the people, it's not the nation that we're wanting to think about. It's not. I know the way they have it now, you've heard it, and you're going to preach it still, I think, and that is that the nations are beginning to show the buds, and it's beginning to get restored, and it's beginning to get to come to life, and when that happens, then you know that the Lord's coming's near.
Well, all of that is true. We couldn't deny it.
But that's not what he read.
But still, that's mentioned. The fig tree and all the trees.
But what way are they getting recovered? What way are they getting revived?
They're not getting recovered, but it's pointing to the end time.
It's not a question of not using it. We could use that certainly, and there will be certainly a beginning as signs of life in the dead nation. We're quite happy about all that. But what the Lord does say, he interprets this for us. When they now shoot forth, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye. Now listen to this. When you see these things come to pass. Now he compares the things coming to pass to the buds on the tree.
The words so likewise in verse 31 show that Luke agrees with you.
I hope so.
There is a connection between this reference to the kingdom of God and what we were looking at in an earlier Bible reading in chapter 19. Because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And in his teaching on this occasion, he is saying in this verse, so likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. It's really in connection with what was the people's expectation at that time.
Yes, and then there will be the time when it will be nigh at hand. It's not just that they are thinking it, but it will be a fact, and these signals will indicate that.
The signs of Israel, will there not also be signs among the nations?
They will, sure. Yes, they'll see it. I thought so.
I think when you see a tree beginning to bloom, or bud, you know that there has been something working behind that. Something beginning to manifest itself that was unseen and is now being seen. And I think it's the signs for Israel that there are developments in that nation and there are developments in the Gentile nations.
Well, Father, tell us now, what do you think the fig tree is in relation to the other trees?
The fig tree typifying Israel, as it always has. I think that's the case.
I would like to ask another question. Because the expression redemption in verse 28, we have taken it to refer to the nation of Israel, your redemption. But in this following verse 31, the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Does the expression kingdom of God address all nations?
I have thought the kingdom of God was simply that time when Christ will reign as king. While it will be definitely reign over Israel, but he'll reign over the nations as well. I don't see why we should try to make such big differences there. Whereas your redemption, I thought, was the deliverance of those who had been trodden down by the Gentiles for so long.
So that the kingdom of God, the kingdom in manifestation, will be much wider than Israel.
Oh, yes.
King
be done on earth, thy kingdom.
And it will also be the kingdom of the heavens.
Biggest difficulty in the chapter, and you can bottle away at it, is verse 32. And if you have the Christian Annotator, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. There's a book of answers and questions and answers. There's more space maybe to this question than any other one that's in it, but that doesn't matter anyhow. Verse 32, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. That would be a very simple way of understanding, letting them know that while it's not just coming immediately, don't forget it will come in the generation to whom I'm speaking. Moses, somebody couldn't know that for the world, am I? Well, you have the other one, the other explanation to it, which is really suits it all right, and that is the features that are manifest in this generation will continue right until the whole thing is completed. And that's generation used in that the broad sense of characteristic of a generation. That'll suit the brand here very well.
Not all.
Not.
The generation that witnesses those things will witness the establishment of the kingdom.
But he says this generation. What the hell are you going to make that out?
This generation that witnessed these things.
All right, that's what you have to put that wee bit in, you see, to get that out.
But I'm thinking of Matthew 24 as well.
Oh, now, Matthew 24. I'm taking the broad view of Matthew 24. But the simplest way to understand this would just to be take the near view of it and say that inside 40 years, the whole thing, as far as Jerusalem would be concerned, would be over. But then there's a bigger thing that, when you take the bigger thing, it's generation in that broad sense.
If you take that as first faith being seen at AD 70, and that as a foreshadowing, what I've said is still the truth.
I see what you mean.
The expression that's used, Mr.
McShane,
in verse 34, would that then be a difference? Take heed to yourself.
generation and not maybe all the people instead of having movie cars will have helicopters in the yard. Now I could maybe, if I was a prophet, I could, I know that, not remember, I could prophesy something like that, I say, in this generation. And in my generation, you have no idea the changes that have been. But I can remember the first glorious supper, whatever they call it. I can remember the first one I saw. I'd love to see it. You boys can't remember that. I remember whenever a car stopped, you know, we were all around it looking at it, just, you never saw the light of this thing before. The car by Thompson. You don't remember that from the night. You see, what I'm trying to show is, and that's from this generation. I'm still alive. It's in my generation. Is it not? These boys were cut to the market. What were you doing? No, but you, now you know right well, in our generation, like, how big things have changed. I think we're having that sleep in a place of early in age. The massive changes that have taken place in our own day. For instance, like, all these things are all happening in our generation, right? Even though you're not given the TV, it is still in our generation. So now I thought that the Lord was simply saying, primarily now, but the bigger thing, of course, in mind, this generation, not hearts, to these things are happening. So that they were saying, now, when's the temple going to be destroyed? He said to the new generation, go ahead. I know that's the
answer.
Well, it's not what I had said a minute ago. I give that view. That's the wider view of it.
And if you think of that, the canon of Scripture is complete. There will be no further revelation from God. Now, in the present day, the epistles of the New Testament were directed without guidance, individually and as an assembly. Major and minor prophecies, where we read them and write, discuss them and argue over them. There is a day coming when people will read these scriptures for their guidance. And I think that in the days of tribulation, people will read verses like this, and they will see what's taking place, and they'll read these words, this generation shall not pass away, and they will see that person.
This generation, any generation of course, will make this list. That's nearly like what our brother was at. The nation itself. Another view of it, and I thought now, really, brethren, that the when of verse 7, in some maybe not a complete way, but was told that it would be inside the generation. But then there's the bigger view of it that you must take, that the words will cover a much wider thing and go way on as yet. There's already been explaining. Now, heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. Marvelous to think that here's one of the statements that the Lord has taken us right on to not only the tribulation, but he's taken us right on to the very end of things. Away beyond anything that we've covered so far, that is bringing us right to the end of the millennial reign and so on, until the heaven and earth pass away. Of course, I know he's not saying they are passing away, they shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That is to say, his word will stop when everything else has disappeared. Truly emphatic. No one else could speak like this. No one else could put the same dogmatic statement. He's really the prophet here, giving us not only statements, but statements that simply can't be altered and can't be cast away and can't be removed. It must be perfect. Now, brother, you have to bear with me. I'm not. This one says I'm over 40, and he's nearly right. Herbert? Or the age of grace. That is, we are living in the age of grace, and that's a certain feature of this period. I shouldn't say it's a feature of the period, a feature of the people.
Realm of Israel and God's dealings with them and the end of the age in particular.
Now, what are the practical results of ministry along this lane? So somebody had given us a headache and we're not too clear about what the whole thing means and we hardly sort of better and went home. I hope that's not the case. What if it be? There are practical implications here that we need to take heed to. You see, which has nothing to do with us. That's well, you can do that if you like, but I take it that these are lessons that we have all to learn. That when you're speaking of prophetic subjects, there should always be a practical application of them. Remember that, brother. It's lovely to give great lectures and learn them and so on, but why not give a practical application? So you say, well, that's something to do with the future, but there are always practical lessons you can learn for now. This is not taking us away from to the world to come. No, I didn't. The abiding principle that we need to be alert. Now, I think that it's quite obvious from Matthew and so on that the parable of the ten virgins and so on, that alertness was one of the things that was the Lord was emphasizing in his parting messages. Of running out, there's a danger of us getting this. And guess learns in a virgin. I think that by some. We're not like men that have our hopes and interests in a world to come. We don't seem to see the things as just getting ready for the fire. Everything is so precious to us that we behold. We get all engrossed in that. Yes. Very good. That's very good. Yes, Rick.
The night is past, and the days are come, and the purpose of the walls of darkness, and the sun of light. There is no honesty in the day, nor in the night, drunkenness, dissembling, wantonness, strife, or envy, put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the fight that is upon the Lord.
Exactly. Now, those are Paul's, we may say, the compliments of this. Paul's instruction around that line, and behind our brother's reading is the Roman army that very often at nights of drinking and so on, but then as soon as the morning bugle down or the servants were raised in the morning, they had to be up and tidy and ready for inspection as the army, and all that perusing and so on is over. Now you notice that here it's like I think those are difficult words too in verse 34 and above, I can't mean that they're not elsewhere in the New Testament. Being overcharged and suffering. Those are two words not elsewhere in the New Testament. And they seem to have at least the one of them has to do with a man drunken and he's dead the next morning. He doesn't have to sleep anyway. He doesn't really go. And he's got to know what day of the week it is. And he's not really good. He's not fit to do it. He'll have to keep it fit. Now, I don't say that we've been literally drunk, but many a time we're sort of half goofy and we don't even know when we sit down at the Lord's table. Not the alertness of mind that there should be, and we're not grasping the seriousness of what we're doing. This sleepy, sluggish sort of thing. You know, some people in the group are meeting, you know, they're just in harmony with and so on. And, you know, they're nearly putting the Bible in their pocket before the man's finished in case they would keep them 2 minutes too late. You know, and all that. And, you know, it's just an old sluggish thing that would get into us. Now, I judge, I might be wrong on this, but I do think that when the truth of the Lord's coming at any moment really dawned upon the saints 150 years ago or thereabouts,
But they were far more alert than we are, and are far less worldly minded.
Would we see in Matthew chapter 13 a similar picture? He that receiveth, is he that receives seed among the thorns, is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Would you say that while they may not be Christians, yet the circumstances could apply to them?
Yes, and it holds good with the sinner. As long as the sinner's half dopey and sleepy and doesn't take any heed to what the preacher says, he never gets saved. Any preacher will tell you that. Get him wakened up, and you'll have a chance of seeing him saved. And they'll all tell you that. I hope they do. And they work along those lines. Well, it's the same with the believers. Until you get them wakened up, truth has no effect on them. They hardly know what you're saying, nor indeed do they care.
There's another side as well, I believe, in the scripture that our brother has just read, the pleasure side of it, of lounging about, and then there's the pressure. That's maybe a bigger thing, I don't want to compare them, but that's great. So many Christians live under so much pressure.
Cares of this life.
That they can hardly contend with the spiritual thing.
No, we let our circumstances get such a grip upon us that we nearly forget that we have something better and something more important to attend to. Now, I don't want anybody to think that we're teaching that you neglect your business or you're a poor workman at your work or anything like that. Don't misunderstand. You all know we don't believe in that. But we do believe, as the old preacher put it, wasn't it? I used to hear it when I was a boy, that he mended shoes for a living, his work was the work of God. We just did this for, so that our daily toil and our few things that we gather up, really, do you know, when all's said and done, we don't need so much. We can only wear as much clothes as keeps us warm, and wear too many, they'll be too hot for us. And we can just eat what we're full, and we can't go any further. So why should we don't get too excited? We don't need to get excited, because we can't really get more than we have. Oh, but you see, it's lovely just to get a good big meal in a hotel, isn't it great? About £50 and let you out nicely with £50 for two maybe, and you'd have a lovely night. Oh it was great. Maybe nothing, only a bit of indigestion in the mornings about when you get all you'd get out of it. And you say, that's just great, isn't that just lovely? My, that was a lovely night. I thought it's the best we've had for years. You know, they can set it up well, and my, it's lovely, and all that sort of thing. Now, mind you, that's common. Don't you? You're laughing at that as if that never happens. Well, you're all amused at that because you think that that's the way the worldlings live. That's not altogether limited to the world. No, it's not, brethren. And we, then again, if we're not satisfied with that, we want to get, you get tired looking at the old same old fields and the same old mountains. I come out to a whole lot of countries, I go, see, now that's really much the same, maybe not as good looking. I never even bother head looking around. They never take me around to see the sights. They tell you, here to minister, you're not here to look at the sights. And that's the way I work. But at the same time, like, these things don't get you excited. You get home and there's not much to them. Now, brethren, these are serious things. Now, I want this home on us, because, mind you, dear saints of God, the Lord's coming, and time's short. We need to be wide awake as God's people, as those that look for their Lord.
Can we not see that in verse 35, these people are really identified for us? And not only, I'm not only thinking of the near thing, but the far thing. That word dwell on the face of the earth is just those people that live there. The word in the margin from Newbury is that they are settled.
Aye.
Revelation would bear out that there's going to be people that
worldly
all
people.
The things are down here. There's
down here.
The earth.
Isn't it lovely to see verse 36? Watch therefore and pray always. And you, prayer meeting is better than a party. Let us remember that, brother. You get that? Maybe you didn't hear that. Prayer meeting's better than a party.
Is the escaping from by thought or through, like the boys in the book of Daniel?
I see what you mean, by escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Evidently, those who will be living carelessly will be destroyed and will fall under judgment, whereas we'll be, there were some spared, and they'll stand before the Son of Man. Anyhow, whatever way you look at the standing before the Son of Man, it means that they're welcome. They can welcome him because they've been living in light of his return.
Skipping all these things,
mm-hmm.
Preserved out from them?
Yes, out of the corruption, yes. I thought so. They don't get bogged down in them things. In those things.
Acts 20. Paul, here in Jerusalem, the emphasis was on flee. We don't flee, we've got to stay.
Mm-hmm.
Paul is going up to Jerusalem, and he said, the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear, my life, mark you, dear unto myself. What was his objective? The ministry and the gospel he had received. And it's a lovely chapter, and I would say for the benefit of our young people, read it, meditate in it, and in it are the answers we will get that will help us to make a practical application. Do you agree with
that? That's right now. And it's lovely to see, brother, just in, that he was going up to Jerusalem, not to see the tomb, or to see the, where the cross was, or to look round the mountains, but to see Peter. Hope your brother would listen to your Bible. He didn't go to see the scenery. He just went to see Peter.
You'd have the supreme example. You were speaking about what we did at night, and you'd have it in verse 37, what the Lord did in the daytime.
Mm-hmm.
He was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the Mount of Olives.
Yes.
And that, I would judge, was his secret. He can fill the temple, but he has spent the night in prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
While we can't see Peter, Mr. McShane, we can listen to him.
Hi.
And we've heard a good lot about him from yourself, and the experiences that he had in the presence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rehearses them for us in his epistles that we might benefit from them, such as dwelling on the experience in the Holy Mouth.
Yes.
And connecting with verse 33, and our brother Grieve here introduced the thought of the good seed of the Word of God. The young believer dwelling in, feeding on the Word of God, and Peter tells us it abideth forever. And in those cases of testimony that you were saying, to have the Word of God so stored in our mind that when certain occasions arise, the Spirit just brings the Word to your mouth right away.
Mm-hmm. The late Mr. George Gould, not too many, I'm over 40, you see, so I can remember him. The late Mr. George Gould said it was lovely to get 2 days holiday, great amount of time to pray. Holidays were scarce those days. You know, you just got 2 days at the 12th, as we call it here. These men wouldn't know what I mean, but the 12th and the 13th was all you got. And he says, it was great to get 2 days holidays that you could have all the time you wanted to pray. Wonder what, brother, would we, if we had only 2 days now, would we count it that way? Hope the Lord touches us. Mind you, brother, we need to get recovered, because we could become worldly and we hardly know it.
Yeah, 2 days. This was Wednesday night, and maybe it was Peter heard the Lord say, watch and pray.
Yes.
And maybe by the next night he really needed
that. He needed indeed. Mm-hmm. Now, any question at the finishing, we'll just have to close. You all clear on the meaning of the chapter now, and you know the different sections of it, and you're all happy to go home and appreciate it, so that when you're reading it the next time, you'll not have any confusion in your mind.
Is it all right to put our Bibles away now?
Thank you.
Thank you.